Yetzirah, the book of creation. And that's a fairly important point because it really represents the notion that he is moving from a philosophical tradition to a mystical tradition. Now, in truth, it's a difficult point to understand because in modern understanding, philosophy and mysticism are two very distinct phenomena. It was not at all the case, necessarily, that was true in the Middle Ages. But what's interesting is, on one hand, Rav Yehuda Halevi is asserting kind of a Kabbalistic theology, but that does not reach its full fruition for almost 400 years, meaning he is writing in the 11th century, and the triumph of Kabbalah, and again, this is maybe something that may be surprising to you, but I think it has been asserted, and it may very well be true, that Kabbalah is the dominant theology of Judaism. It has become the dominant theology, although it's been watered down, been popularized, been distorted. But the medieval philosophical tradition, as represented by the writings of the Maimonides and Rav Yehuda Halevi and Sefer Ikarim, has more or less become not the operative theology that has been utilized in Judaism. Because remember, the Hasidic movements largely was based on Kabbalistic ideas. And Hasidut, we don't realize, was so popular that at one point, well over 50% of halachically observant Jews were Hasidim at various points. That's not true today. And in a sense, the old rationalistic philosophy about what are the proofs that there's a God, etc., really did not become the main preoccupation of Jewish theologians until perhaps the 20th century, in which people were re-grappling with the issues of the Holocaust and the like, but that was largely outside of the halachic tradition. So it's very, very interesting that in a sense, the virtual disintegration of serious rational philosophy really started already in Yehuda Halevi's time, as we see that he moves away from philosophy and he disparages it. So there is still this philosophical tradition when he's writing, but we already see it being undermined by his very, very words. But be it as it may, you'll recall that the Sefer Yetzirah that he quotes is predicated on the number 32, which is Lev, the heart, and there are 32 pathways of wisdom, and the division of 32 is the 22 letters of the alphabet and the 10 sefirot. Now last week we spoke a little bit about the 22 letters of the alphabet, so now I just want to talk a little bit about the 10. And the 10 is the 10 sefirot, and the 10 sefirot, now what does sefirot even mean? It's not really clear. Some connected to sapir, the jewels. Some connected to emanations. Sefirot actually means numbers in some level. But this is based on a pasuk. Ultimately, this principal idea of Kabbalah is based on a verse in Chronicles. In fact, we say this verse whenever the Torah is taken out on Shabbat, Monday and Thursday as well. L'cha Hashem, to you God, is Hagdulah, is greatness, v'hagvura, might, v'tiferes, beauty, v'hanetzach, eternity or victory, v'ahod, and glory, ki chol v'shamayim v'aretz, for all that is in heaven and earth belongs to you. And it ends, L'cha Hashem hamamlacha, to you Hashem is kingship. This is a pasuk. Well, the entire edifice of Kabbalah, at least the part that Yehuda Halevi quotes, is predicated on identifying in this pasuk 10 levels of how God relates to us. That the concept is God himself is referred to as the Ein Sof. Ein Sof is without limit, the infinite. There is no way that a finite human intelligence can perceive the reality of the transcendent divinity. We don't know God. God is unknowable. In fact, Rav Shlomo ibn Gabaral, who was a contemporary of Rav Yehuda Halevi, and he may be well known to you as the author of Adon Olam, he was great, he did much more besides that, but this was one of the things he wrote, writes that if I would know God, I would be God. Only God can know God. Meaning vis-a-vis those who are not God, God is essentially unknowable. So how does one develop a relationship with God? One can only know God by the behaviors that we observe that God does in the world. So we know God not by His essence, but we know God by His manifestations. In fact, in the song, Hymn of Glory, Anim Zmirot, which by the way is a very, very mystical song, it says, Dimu Otcha, they have compared you to things, like Hashem is a man of war, whatever it is, V'lo Kefi Yeshcha, but not in accordance with your Yesh. Yesh is your essence. Vayashvucha, they have compared you, Lefi Ma'asecha, according to your deeds. Meaning to say that when I perceive God's love, God's kindness, so I talk about God as loving me. When I perceive something harsh, I can talk about God as punishing me. But you're not really describing God, you're describing manifestations of behavior. Right? So the whole idea of Kabbalah and philosophy starts from the same idea, but Maimonides wrote this himself, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God is understood, not essentially, God is only understood on some level behaviorally, manifestation. And the manifestations through which God connects to the world are said to be 10. And these are the Eser Sefirot. So let me enumerate them, because it doesn't all correspond with the exact words that are used in that Pasuk. Gedulah, well, okay, I'm sorry. Let's take it over. Now, the 10 Sefirot are divided into two groups. A 3 and a 7. The 3 are called the Sichliot, the intellectual attributes of God. And the 7 are called the Midot, the emotional, so to speak, the emotionally expressive attributes of God. The Sichliot are called Keter. Keter is crown. For crown, the word for crown? Sichliot, the 3 intellectual midot, are Keter, crown, Chachma, wisdom, Bina, understanding. Keter, Chachma, Bina. Keter is the highest, but Keter represents will. Chachma, wisdom, Bina, understanding. Now, what does that mean exactly? How do we understand what goes on? Remember what the Kabbalistic system is trying to do. The Kabbalistic system is trying to describe, not God, but to describe how God interacts with the universe. And it draws its analogy from human creativity. Meaning, we look into how we create, and we're in the image of God, so the way we create things is some sense a parallel to how God creates things. So let's assume you're an architect and you want to build a house. So the first thing that must come in is the will to build the house. Even before you have an idea of what it's going to look like, there is that will. It may only be the will to will, meaning you have a will to do something. And then your mind gets focused on what it is. There's something in you, right? You get up one day and you say, I got to do something. And then you look around. So Keter is the will, the initial impulse within the Godhead, so to speak, to engage in creation, in benevolence, in compassion. Chachma, wisdom, is already the mental picture of what God wants to do. I want to build a house. So Keter is Ratzon. Chachma is that spark of inspiration as to what I want to do. Bina, we know, understanding, is Mevin Davar Mitoch Davar, right? That's when you infer one detail from another. That refers to elaboration. So the concept is, Chachma is the, I want to build a house. Bina is when the details of the house are fleshed out in my mind. But so far, it is still a mental exercise. Now, this is very complicated because we are tracing steps sequentially. With God, everything happens at once. The thought becomes the word becomes the action. So, with God, you're dealing with simultaneous processes, but at least in terms of human perception, there is a sequence. There is will, there is wisdom, insight, and then there is bina. Now, in fact, in Kabbalah, there's even a very, very amazing sexual imagery here, in which Chachma represents a male attribute, and Bina represents a female attribute. And the reason that is so is because Chachma is that initial flash of inspiration, which is parallel to the seed, to the semen. The Bina is the development of an idea, which is analogous to a pregnancy. And the Kabbalah actually talks about Chachma and Bina. It calls them Abba ve'ima, father and mother. And in the union of Chachma and Bina, children are produced. And the children that are produced are the seven emotional manifestations of godliness in the world. Again, you can understand why these ideas were very, very controversial. Is God having sexual relations with himself? What exactly is going on? What do we mean, as it were, that it is the union of the father and the mother that produces the children? There is only one God, and you understand that these are mishalim. These are very, very deep parables to try to understand on some level the female process. But of course, this had not the female, but the God's creative process of the world. But you understand how, of course, that it does indicate that the sexual relations of husband and wife parallel some extremely holy processes within God's essential essence. So this actually had a very tremendous influence on how Judaism viewed sexual activity within marriage and the sanctity of the relationships of men and women, because it was considered to be a parallel of the union of Chachma and Bina, which is called Abba and Ima, producing this. Right? So those are the three intellectual things, so to speak. The will, the wisdom, and the understanding. Now, some Hasidic movements, Chabad, for example, have a different three. They talk about Chachma, Bina, and Dat. Chachma is the male, Bina is the female. Their union is Dat, knowing each other. And that results in the birth, right? So it's either Keter, Chachma, Bina, or Chachma, Bina, Dat. But be this as it may, those are the three midot that are called Sichliot. That is what goes on in God's mind. Now, by the way, it's not just once, but every time God relates to the world, recreates, gives benevolence, gives light, gives blessing, or withholds blessing, there has to be a Keter Chachma Bina process that is taking place. But then we'll see the particular manifestations, because we don't perceive directly Keter Chachma Bina. That goes on internally. We perceive the next seven. Those are the manifestations of divinity. It's those next seven that are in the Pasuk, L'cha Hashem Agdula. I made a mistake. That Pasuk does not have all ten. That Pasuk has the latter seven, as I'll show you. Yeah.
It's interesting you talk about the relationship between sexuality and the divine.
Yes.
They're totally opposite in Christianity, mm-hmm. as we all know. But for them, the absolute height of spirituality is totally unphysical.
Right.
And that God is supposed to be both their God is an ascetic who separates himself totally.
Yes, and that is why, although, you know, if one would study mysticism, one would find, and you have to be honest, one would find many parallels between Christian, Islamic, and Jewish mysticism, because it is a phenomenon of a direct intuitive experience of the divine rather than the abstract intellectualism of a philosopher. So one will find many parallels. One is not going to deny it, just as one could find many parallels today. Today, of course, the mystic tradition in the world tends to be concentrated in Eastern religions. But being as well, you could also find parallels with Buddhist spiritual exercises and Jewish mysticism. Right? We're not going to say that Jewish mysticism is totally unique. However, one very, very notable feature is, in spite of all the parallels in the Jewish mystical tradition, there was never any notion of being celibate. That the greatest Kabbalists always married and had families, the Ari, Rav Kadavero, etc. So it's very interesting that in spite of a tremendous commonality of features in many, many ways, celibacy never became part of the Jewish mystical tradition, at least by those who were considered to be its authentic transmitters. I mean, obviously there are breakaways, the Essenes earlier and other groups like that, but in terms of what was regarded as an authentic Jewish tradition, this was never a value. And part of this was not only because, there are two reasons really, although they're related. One reason is because Jewish mysticism was always firmly grounded in the halakha, which in itself is a very interesting phenomenon, because one might have thought the mystic experience should not be subject to bounds and restrictions. And yet the mystic tradition was always rooted in halakha, and of course halakha, the first mitzvah of the Torah, is to be fruitful and multiply. But there's another reason too, a deeper reason even. And the deeper reason is because sexual union was considered to be a paralleling of this divine process of creation. That somehow the way God recreated the world was by sexual union. Although, again, I confess I don't understand this. I'm just giving it to us just to give you the imagery that the Mekubalim used. So consequently, when within the confines of a sanctified relationship, of course, we're not talking about promiscuity, right? We're obviously within the confines of Kedushin, sanctification. This was not considered, as Paul said, right? Paul writes in the Gospel that why did God permit marriage? Because better to marry than to burn. Meaning, given the fact that people are prone to sexual temptation, so God gave us a way in which we could do so in a permissible way. But that's kind of a concession to the baser impulses of a human being. Meaning, if you're really a tzaddik, like the priest or the clergy, celibacy is the way to holiness. In Kabbalah, it was exactly the opposite. Because their view was, this was a mimicking of the divine creative processes. In other words, this kind of a notion, what we do on earth is what is done in heaven. This applies to kindness, right? The kindness I show one person gets mirrored back. And it even applied to the sexual union. Because you want the Abba and the Ima to come together. Because that creates the beneficence and the light. So you could see that this is a totally, radically different image of the chibur, of the connection of Ish v'Ishto. Right, I understand that nuns have wedding rings. No, I understand.
Philosophically speaking,
no, I understand. But the reality is that they would regard a physical intimacy with another human being as counterproductive. I mean, whatever you call it, even if you don't call that celibacy by their definition of the term. And in Kabbalah, it was exactly the opposite, right? So it's a very interesting point that this was one area in which Jewish mysticism totally turned away. If anybody disparaged the relationship of men and women, it was the philosophical tradition. Because if you look at Maimonides' writings, now of course, La Halacha Maimonides certainly says, you know, you got to do it, it's a mitzvah, etc. But you see that Maimonides basically considered it to be kind of a degrading thing in many ways. And it's also based on Aristotle, really. Aristotle writes, of all the human senses, the sense of touch is the most inferior because it requires the most physicality. Smell, sight, ears, you don't have to be connected to an object. Touch was an animalistic type of thing because you're most connected. So Aristotle, as it were, disparaged, I mean, obviously he himself married and had kids, I believe. But Maimonides like got that from Aristotle in some way. But it's interesting that the philosophical tradition, even within Judaism, disparaged sexuality to a certain degree. The Kabbalistic tradition most definitely did not. Although, once again, as is always the case, there are different types of ideas that emerge. You will certainly find other references in a very negative way, but the mainstream was not. So those are the three midot sichliot, the three intellectual attributes. Let me mention the seven ones that are considered to be the midot, the emotional manifestations. Midah number one is chesed. That is the attribute of loving kindness. And that is treated as the dominant attribute of God. And that is why when the Pasuk says, Lecha Hashem HaGedulah, to you Hashem is greatness, the Gedulah is the Midat HaChesed. It doesn't say Chesed, it says Gedulah. That is the attribute of Chesed. The next one is Gevurah. Gevurah is inner strength or discipline. Now, the concept here is that in the world, God needs to create a constant balance between the chesed of benevolence and giving and the gevurah that needs to hold things back. See, people make a mistake sometimes. People often define gevurah as punishment. It's not really punishment. It really means a certain withholding and concealment of the divine. Now, sometimes that could be because we're not deserving of experiencing it. But sometimes it basically means God has to hold some of his light back because we're not able to absorb it all. Just like we would be blinded by the sun if we were to stare at the sun. So God, as it were, cannot just give a world in which there's goodness. Because keep in mind, in a world of pure chesed, you know, all you'd be getting is good things. So, but there needs to be a discipline. There needs to be a structure, right? Imagine if you were raising your child only with chesed. You know, there would be no, he would never become the person he needs to become. Right? So chesed needs to be counterbalanced with gevurah. So imagine, the concept is, chesed is the impulse that is giving, 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 giving. Gevurah is the impulse that is pulling back, pulling back, pulling back. There's going to be a tension. Chesed and gevurah. Midah number three is the synthesis of chesed and gevurah, and that is called tiferet. Tiferet is beauty. What is beauty? Beauty is when the exact appropriate balance is achieved between the giving impulse and the restraining impulse. That's beauty. Beauty is not monochromatic. Beauty is not the extreme of all chesed or the extreme of all gevurah. Beauty is the synthesis and balance between chesed and gevurah. Now, in the Kabbalistic imagery, there is what you might call a very mechanical or mechanistic idea of mitzvot. The concept is, it's as if our deeds are connected to this big machine. Imagine, in fact, the way Rav Moshe Kadivero explains it, he says, there's only one God. God is like clear water. The sefirot are like different colored glasses. So in a red glass, the water looks red. That's chesed. In a blue glass, it looks, blue is chesed and red is gevurah, etc. Now, the point is, tiferes is the mixture of the blue and the red. Now, in any mixture of colors, sometimes one color might dominate, right? There's a mixture, but it might be more of one color, more of another color. Well, our mitzvot, our actions and deeds, control the mixing process. So if our deeds are right, we get the optimal balance of the chesed and gevurah. If our deeds are askew, the mixture gets askew, and the world suffers from overbalancing. In other words, there might be too much of one factor, too much of the other, and therefore there's a constant need to rectify. And in Kabbalah, particularly in later, not so much in the Kuzari, there's even a sense which is really very vague to us, how each mitzvah has a unique contribution. See, it's not just do good, don't do good. Each mitzvah and each detail has a unique contribution to the pigmentation mix. Meaning, this thing will do this, and this thing will do this, and this thing will do this. That's why if you ever saw a Kabbalistic Siddur, for example, let's take the Amidah, the Shmona Esrei. Right? Shmona Esrei is six pages, let's say. Even if you pray slowly, which one should, you know, to take 10 minutes to say it, you would have to daven very, very slowly. 10 minutes. Nobody spends 10 minutes. How long do they take? 1 minute. Yeah, no, of course, no. What I'm saying is 10 minutes would be a slow Shemona Esrei, and in many synagogues, Shemona Esrei could be recited in 4 minutes. Not that it's anything to be proud of, but that's the way it is.
That should be 18 minutes.
18 minutes? Well, yeah, that's good.
A minute per
blessing. Now, if you ever look at a Kabbalistic Siddur, there were mystics who took 4 or 5 hours for a single Shemona Esrei. I mean, they do that 3 times a day. You can see that a lot of the day is used up. Now, the way a Kabbalistic Siddur does it is, the word Baruch, there might be 6, 7, 10 pages of specific things that you think about when you say Baruch. And usually it's not in a manner that's even accessible to us. It talks about you fix the Teferis and the Gevurah and the this and that, and this fixes that. And then you come to Atah, another 10 pages. And then Hashem, another 10 pages. So it's not just the quantity, by the way. It's also the Pshat, it's hard, one wouldn't even understand. Shofar blowing. Every single sound. By that I mean when you have a truah, which is 9 toots, we mean every single toot of the truah, every time it's done, has a distinct and unique kavanah. The first toot is not the same as the 9th toot, and the first time you do them are not the same as the next time you do them. Right? So that's the concept of what are called kavanot. Kavanot are very, very specific
meditations.
They are specific meditations. Now you understand, though, that it's almost impossible. Even if one has mastered these things, that's impossible, but even if one has mastered these things, how do you then keep it in your head as you're doing the mitzvah? You have to blow shofar. Right? And you know, you can't take 10 minutes. I mean, you have to blow, in fact, the truot, for example, have to be 9 fast toots. How does one's mind encompass all of these different meditations? Right? It's very, very difficult. Now,
I had a problem with yeah. reading or, you know, doing the prayers so fast that you really don't see the Kavanah. I remember reading when I was yeah. a kid, reading the Amida for maybe half an hour.
Yes.
So, okay, but, and that's why they repeat so that those who still stand up and pick them.
Right.
Okay,
right.
But if you read it, you know, there is some.
No, of course. This is a tremendous. This is a tremendous problem. I mean, if you were to simply read the Amidah as fast as you talk, it would take seven or 8 minutes. It certainly could not take. You could not do it. You could not talk at that speed.
Right?
It's a very good question. It's some people don't read it. Some people mumble.
No, it's practice.
This is a negative aspect because kids learn how to read Hebrew. So one of the ways we test for proficiency is how fast they could read. So one gets at a young age the concept that the faster you could say this, the better. But that's not true. Now, there are two opinions about this, by the way. There are some opinions that say better to pray fast than slow. Because when you pray fast, your concentration doesn't wane. Because your mind is going to wander if you stretch out the words too long. Sometimes, you know, you could concentrate better. Others say one has to take their time. But either way, certainly you have to be cognizant of what you're saying. And if one is just mumbling it and the like, it's a real big problem. But in the Kabbalistic Siddur, there aren't that many people who do it today. I don't know, there probably are some in the world. The meditations and the kavanot are so extensive. In fact, they even tell a story, though, that the Arizal, the Ari, who's the greatest of the Kabbalists, and I'll get to his biography shortly, the Ari once said, though, at the end of his life, that the whole goal of all of his kavanot is merely that he should be able to pray like a child crying for his mother. Meaning, there's a deep level here, and that is, the kavanot are ultimately designed to be transcendent. Meaning the Kavanot is something that you contemplate, think about, learn, but it should then give a person a certain sensitivity to prayer in which you then don't have the Kavanot anymore. You're simply turning to God as a child crying for his mother. That there is, as it were, the simplicity of ignorance, and then there's the complexity of understanding, but then there is a level of simplicity that transcends that complexity. So you're back where you started, but you're in a different place. You're not where you started. It's that same simplicity, but it's the simplicity that comes after understanding. And if you're locked into the complexity too much, then you lose the notion of turning to God as a child, because then it becomes an academic exercise, you know. So that's what the Ari said, and there's a famous story, indeed, with the Baal Shem Tov, that the Baal Shem Tov had a special person who would blow shofar for him every year. And this special person was a Kabbalist who had mastered all of these kavanot, and he was able somehow to incorporate them. And he studied them, and in order to be able to incorporate them, he wrote them on a single sheet of paper. So to kind of to jog his memory, so you know it would all come back to him as he's blowing. And the day of Rosh Hashanah came, and he lost his paper. He didn't have the paper. Now, obviously, you know, these are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages, you know, without the paper. He had no way of keeping them in mind. So he just blew shofar the way everybody blows shofar. He blew the shofar, and, you know, they had nothing special. The Baal Shem Tov went over to him after the service and said, "Tell me, your shofar blowing was so special today. What was it? What was your secret? All the years that you've been doing it, there never was so much Kedusha as today." And the Baal Shem Tov always had a sense of what was going on in heaven. And he said, "And because of your shofar blowing, God ripped up all the evil decrees. What was your secret?" So the man says, "My secret? I don't know what you mean, my secret. This was the worst I ever did. I prepared all these kavanot. I didn't have them, and I didn't think anything. I just did the job. What was my secret? So the Baal Shem Tov says, let me explain to you this. In heaven, there are many, many gates that need to be opened. There is the gate of Parnassah, the gate of, you know, sustenance. There's the gate of health. There's the gate of children. Right? All of these different things. And what a Kavanah is a Kavanah is a special key that can unlock specific gates. So one Kavanah can unlock this gate. One Kavanah can lock this gate. So Kavanot are very important because they are keys that elicit specific divine responses. But the Baal Shem Tov says, what if a person doesn't have keys? What if you lost your keys? Then you have to take an axe. Now an axe is a little messy, but an axe can break down any door. An axe doesn't need a key. So he says, Kavanot are specific keys, but the axe that breaks down all doors is the broken heart by which you turn to Hashem. So you lost your keys, but you had an axe, and the axe is more powerful than any key, because each key can only open up one door, and the lev nishbar can open up all doors. So again, that goes to the idea the Baal Shem Tov is teaching, that Kavanot should not be regarded as some type of end in and of themselves, but they ultimately are designed to give us the lev nishbar, the broken heart in which we turn to God. As the Kutzker Rebbe said, there is nothing as whole in the world as a broken heart. That's what he used to say. So therefore, chesed gevura, the impulse of giving and the impulse of holding back, when they are in optimal balance, they produce what is called tiferet. Tiferet means beauty. Because what is beauty? True beauty is not monochromatic, not a single color. True beauty is when opposites become harmonized and create a shleimut. It is in the harmonization of the opposites that a beauty is achieved. This is why the other word for, the other name that this is called is emet. Tiferet is also called emet, because that is also truth. Truth does not lie in extremities. Truth lies in a blending of the opposites. And that's why it is also connected to Torah. Now in this sense, let me just say that what the Kabbalists saw was, they saw in these different manifestations of divine, they saw parallels in the great Tzaddikim who lived in the earth. Meaning to say, Avraham Avinu was a concretization of God's divine attribute of loving kindness. Avraham was chesed, because after all, if we look in the Torah, what was Avraham's dominant attribute? It was always the kindness and hospitality that he showed for everybody, including the evil people of Sodom, etc. So Avraham represents the midah of chesed, of loving kindness. Yitzchak represents the midah of gevurah, which is identified as withdrawal, introspection, inner strength, divine service. So the Kabbalists point out that we find that Avraham, who represented chesed, did produce a Yishmael, a bad son, so to speak. Because an abundance of chesed in the world, even in parenting, it's very, very practical teaching, an abundance of chesed in the world can produce offspring who will not follow the ways of Hashem. Too much chesed. Now Yitzchak, that's exactly the point. Now Yitzchak, who represented a veering away in the opposite extreme of Gevurah, produces an Esav. Yaakov is said to be, consider like a triangle. If you have a triangle, you have two opposite points. They are opposites, but they are synthesized at the apex of a triangle. Tiferet is the synthesis of the opposite points in the triangle that create a shleimut. And that is why, although indeed Yaakov's children had their problems, we're not saying there were no problems in the family, the sale of Yosef, but in terms of all of them being part of the Jewish nation, it is only Yaakov that merited that all of his children were in the Jewish nation. So the point once again is, this is a very practical lesson, because what this teaches us is, in our own relationships, there need parenting, marriage, there needs to be a constant balance and harmony between the opposing tendencies. That raising a child with only chesed results in something bad, and of course raising a child only with gevurah, discipline, restriction is something that's negative. There needs to be the balance of chesed and gevura, and only then does one achieve a shleimut, which is called tiferet, beauty. It is called emetz, truth. I'm not sure if it's from Kate's, beauty is truth, truth is beauty, but indeed, in Kabbalah, I don't know if he was familiar with Kabbalistic terminology, but indeed that's exactly the situation. Tiferet is called emetz, and that is also why it is connected to Torah. Torah itself is considered to be a harmonizing principle. For example, the Talmud remarks that many aspects of Matan Torah are connected to the number three. It says, for example, the Torah has three parts, or the Bible has three parts, Torah, prophets, and writings. It was given to a threefold nation, Kohanim, Leviim, Yisraelim. It was given in the third month, because in the Torah we always count the months from Nisan, so Nisan, Iyar, Sivan. It was given in month number three, and it was given after 3 days of preparation. The Maharal of Prague says, Torah is connected to three, because three is the number of synthesis, reconciliation, and integration. And the Torah is above all a guide how to harmonize the opposite forces that exist within our personalities in a number of ways. It harmonizes the physical and the spiritual, because the Torah in effect tells us that we don't become holy by escaping the world. We become holy by confronting it. So in effect, physicality and spirituality do not have to exist in conflict, but rather we can create kedusha by eating, by drinking, by marrying, by earning money, etc. And it also harmonizes the kochot, the forces of chesed and gevura. When to give and when to withhold. This is the eternal balance. When do I give in? When do I hold firm? When do I help others? When do I look after myself? When is my own need necessary to be considered in order for me to be a giver to other people? Right? This is the eternal question of the chesed impulse versus the gevurah impulse. There needs to be a struggle. There will be times that the chesed will dominate. There will be times that the gevurah will dominate. When they achieve the proper balance, you've achieved something of beauty. So what we have here, therefore, is not just the ethereal processes of the Creator, but rather these are conflicts and reconciliations that apply to every human being in their relationships, because once again, we have to emulate God. God is creating this balance of chesed and gevura. We must do so as well. By the way, even in the concept of marriage, it's very interesting that the commentaries tell us that Avraham represents service to God through chesed, loving kindness. That's why Sarah counterbalanced it a little bit by recognizing the need for toughness and discipline. Because you'll recall, she was the one who determined that Yishmael had to be sent away. Avraham couldn't do it on his own, because that's inconsistent with his kindness. But Sarah realized that gevurah is the greater kindness sometimes, because this would have destroyed Yitzchak, etc. So in effect, Avraham was counterbalanced by Sarah to some degree. And similarly, Yitzchak, who represented strictness and introspection, was counterbalanced by Rivka, who exemplified the notion of chesed. Now Yaakov is a bit loving kindness with the camels, etc. Now Yaakov is a more of a complicated story, since Yaakov represents a synthesis. Maybe that's why Yaakov had so many wives, because indeed, Yaakov was multifaceted in many ways, and therefore the different relationships he had to reflect those different dimensions. Yeah. Say again, Lee. Well, Sfardim are allowed to. Go ahead. You're Sfardi, you're not Sfardi? Okay, yeah.
Is this the origin of the legend of the two inverted triangles, the end above, so below?
Yes, and I didn't get to the other three yet, but certainly of the seven sefirot that I'm going to mention, they really are represented. Six of them are represented as triangles, and then there's a seventh that's outside of the triangle or in the center of the triangle. So the Magen David is a very old symbol. It's a very old symbol, and its first appearance was in works of Kabbalah, going back to the, I believe, the 13th century. Perhaps it was even older. As far as I know, it was not necessarily used by King David. Magen David, but it is a very, very old symbol. I'll tell you.
The story of the Ephah Kedah lies in the place of Abraham.
Yes, excellent. But the answer is very, very good. See, that is exactly why the Akedah is called Avraham's trial. So people ask the question, now Yitzchak also knew he was going to be slaughtered, at least at some point in the story. And yet we don't call it the Nisayon, a trial for Yitzchak. The answer is, because based on Yitzchak's personality, giving his life for God, if that was God's command, is not a big deal. That's what Yitzchak does. Avraham, that's precisely the point. Because the Nisayon is when God calls upon you to transcend the propensity of your nature. Meaning, that's exactly right. It would not have been a Nisayon unless Avraham was the master of Chesed. In fact, that's a whole other idea that you do see, that Nisayon is connected to overcoming your nature, not simply doing what comes naturally. And the Akedah was indeed totally unnatural, particularly for Avraham. So this is the idea of the balance and harmony, and that is Tiferet. Right, so we're now in the bottom seven Sfirot, so the top three are the basic conflict. And you'll see the top three, Chesed, Gevura, Tiferet, are the basic thesis, antithesis, and synthesis that are achieved in divinity. Now the next three are really replays of the first three, but on a slightly different level. Sfira number four of this, of the Chesed, Gevura, Tiferet, so we have them before, is called Netzach. Netzach, well, there are different translations of Netzach. Netzach can mean eternity, or Netzach can come from Nitzachon, which is victory. Now, Netzach, it says, is another manifestation of Chesed. Netzach is Chesed on level number two. How is that so? So here the commentaries tell us that Netzach is connected to the person of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu represents the concretization of Netzach. How is that so? Moshe Rabbeinu is, of course, a lawgiver. Now, a lawgiver, we don't associate as an aspect of kindness. And yet, it is the kindness that provides structure and instruction. So which allows us, as it were, to overpower the forces of evil in the world. So Netzach is the chesed, not of giving people candy and treats, but Netzach is the manifestation of chesed that gets its chesed from the guidance that it provides. In a sense, therefore, you see, it is the chesed that has a certain component of gevura mixed into it, because it is the chesed of instruction and of limits, but it comes from the chesed part, and that represents Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, the fifth one is Hod. Hod is glory, and glory is connected to Aharon. Now remember, if Netzach is a form of chesed, the chesed of instruction, or like the Jewish mother that kind of stands over you and says, do this, do this, do this, Hod is the midah of gevurah, but not the gevurah of punishment, but the gevurah of holding back. Because what was Aaron's great midah? Aaron's great midah was a lover of peace, a pursuer of peace. He stepped back to give people their autonomy, their space, their self-identity. So Moshe is the one that's telling you, do this, do this, do this. Aaron is that characteristic that steps back. It's a gevurah, but a gevurah in the positive sense of stepping back and letting you shine. Now, you see that those are both wonderful things. Netzach is what gives me guidance and structure. Hod is what gives me autonomy and freedom. Now, you can see, though, that either of these things taken alone can be destructive. Too much Netzach is over-regimentation, where you never get to spread your wings. Too much Hod is you're on your own. That's why, by the way, Aaron was incapable of stopping the golden calf. People come to Aaron, they want to build a golden calf. Aaron kind of lets them do it. That's the downside of Hod. You know, you're adults, I'll let you do it. Aaron tried to stop it, but he was ineffectual because it was Aaron's midah to let people be who they are.
But if the Nisayon is going beyond your own midah.
Yeah. Well, Aaron failed. You're right. I mean, there's no question that Aaron did fail in behaving in accordance with his midah. It is a failing, and Aaron was punished for it.
Absolutely.
But nevertheless, what I'm saying is, it was the downside of a wonderful characteristic. Aaron's characteristic was to let you be yourself. But without a structure, that could cause bad things. You see? So therefore, the concept is this. Just like Chesed and Gevura need to achieve balance by the Midah of Tiferet, Netzach and Hod, Netzach meaning the Chesed of instruction and guidance, and Hod is the Gevura of autonomy and privacy, need to achieve an appropriate reconciliation and harmonization. And that is through the sixth Sphira, which is Yesod, foundation. And foundation corresponds to Yosef. That's why this may answer a question that you have. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the ceremony of the Ushpizin. The Ushpizin are the seven special guests that we invite during Sukkot. And you may recall, although there are two texts as to the order, but it's Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Moshe, Aharon, Yosef, and David. Now, people sometimes ask the question, why don't we follow chronological order? It should be Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Yosef. Now, some have changed it, but indeed, the authentic order is Yosef is after Moshe. And the reason is because this is the order of the Kabbalistic Sefirot. In the Kabbalistic Sefirot, Moshe is Netzach, Yosef, Aaron is Hod, and Yosef is Yesod. And since the whole institution of the Ushpiza is a Kabbalistic custom, it seems that you ought to follow the Kabbalistic order, meaning it almost doesn't make sense to take a Kabbalistic custom and then change the order to be to correspond with the logical sequence. Now, why is Yosef an example of that reconciliation? Because Yosef in his own life, on one hand, he absorbed thoroughly all of the instruction from Yaakov. Yaakov, before he was sold, Yaakov taught him the Torah and the mitzvot. And yet, the circumstances of Yosef's life were that he had to live on his own. He was in that hostile Egyptian culture for 22 years, meaning he had to take those lessons, but function with autonomy, with independence, with judgment. So you see what's going on. You have the major cycle, Chesed, Gevura, Tiferet. But then it gets replicated on a secondary level. Netzach, instruction and guidance. Hod, autonomy. Yesod, mixed. Right, so these six things. Yeah, foundation. But Yesod means foundation, but the concept of the foundation here is that the foundation for a human being having a relationship with God is when you achieve a balance between the instruction and the autonomy. And that, of course, is free will. Free will emanates from Hod. It is Hod, God's manifestation of that glory, that gives me free will, which is so important. So that gives you the... I'm sorry? No. Free will is the sixth one. Because Hod is that notion of God letting me be who I am. That's autonomy, free will.
So Yosef really did manifest.
Yosef manifested
he
that
got
free will.
The foundation from his father.
Right.
And
right.
Then he has autonomy.
Right.
Because he was alone.
That's right. So Yosef incorporated both the notion of instruction and independence. Now, so we have this, so imagine we have this tremendous machine that's mixing all of these different types of paints. God has to decide every second how much chesed, how much gevura, how much netzach, how much hod, how much tiferes. Or in Tiferes, what should the dominant colors be? Should it be a Tiferes that's mainly Chesed? Or a Tiferes that's mainly Gevura? Should it be a Yesod that's mainly Netzach? Or a Yesod that's mainly Hod? Right? Mainly Hod. It all gets mixed up. And when God makes those final decisions, we come to the seventh sphira, which is called Malchut. That is the manifestation of God's kingship on the earth. Now, the way the Zohar describes it, Malchut is an empty vessel. Malchut is nothing more than the sum total of all of the different six sefirot that come through the machinery. In other words, Malchut is the revelation, the expression, the manifestation of all of the mixings and contributions that pre-existed. And the Zohar says a very fundamental idea here. Since Malchut is an empty vessel, Malchut has nothing but what it receives, this corresponds to the life of David HaMelech, of King David, because King David was the repository of Malchut, because he too had nothing, because his very life was not his own. If you remember, David HaMelech should not have lived at all. Adam HaRishon, who was supposed to have lived 1,000 years, if you recall the Midrash, he gave 70 years of his life to David HaMelech, which is why David HaMelech lived 70 years, and Adam only lived 930 years. And therefore David is the ideal representative of Malchut, because of his humility, because of his recognition that all comes from God, because of the fact that he didn't even have a sense that his life belonged to him. That corresponds to the Malchut, which does not have any characteristic of itself, but to be a conduit for divinity. And that's what a Jewish king is. A Jewish king should envision himself, although, granted, we've had many failures. I'm not saying every king was this way, but the ideal Jewish king should regard himself as being nothing more than a conduit to express the will of God. It is not for political power. Again, not every king lived up to this standard, of course. David's own son had various problems here. But the ideal of a Jewish melech is to be a conduit for the will of Hashem to become manifest. Right, so these are the spherots. Now, going back to the Magen David, therefore, the two inverted triangles represent the two points are the extremities, Chesed, Gevura, Tiferet. But then you have Yesod, Netzach, Hod, Yesod, and Malchut, which is the final product, would be the middle of the Magen David, which represents the sum total of all of those. And there are many, many different representations here. But the notion of the Sefirot is a very, very important notion, because it comes up again and again and again. It's in all Kabbalistic works. It's in most Hasidic works, etc. The notion of the Sefirot. And this is derived, the original source of the discussion was Sefer Yetzirah, the Book of Creation, which is comprised of the 32 pathways of wisdom, the 22 letters of the Aleph-Bet, which we talked about last week, and the 10 Sefirot. Rav Yehuda HaLevi even suggests that, although I'm not sure if historically is exact, I don't know enough about numbers, he even suggests that the 10 Sefirot are the mystical reason why numerical systems are comprised on a base 10. Because that represents the sense of how God relates to this world with those 10 Sefirot. Remember, the 10 are the first three, Keter, Chachmah, Binah, and then the last seven. And therefore, 10 is intrinsically the mystical number of how God connects. And of course, probably, that is why a minyan requires 10 people. It is connected to the notion of the 10 sefirot, that God manifests himself in these 10 ways. Although I did hear from one of the members of my show, he wanted to suggest that God's own mathematics are base 5. he made the following argument. Very intriguing. Because, base 10 is not the only possible numerical system. There are numerical systems that could be with different numbers as a base.
The decimal systems start
from there, right? When? The decimal starts from there. Yeah. Well, this is reviewed. There's a verse in Exodus that says that the Jewish people were in Egypt 430 years. That's a verse in Exodus. And that's a very problematical verse, because the Jews were in Egypt only 210 years. So Rashi gives many, many answers. Rashi gives one answer, that the 430 years is not from when they were in Egypt, but it's counted not even from the birth of Yitzchak, but from the time that God told Abraham in the covenant of the parts they'll be slaves. So from the covenant till the Exodus was 430 years. And that's fine. On the other hand, the pasuk is still difficult because the pasuk says they were in Egypt 430 years. So this person wanted to suggest that if you assume that 430 is in a base 5, and again, I don't master all the details, but 430 in base 5 does come out to around 200 years in a decimal system. And he said the reason why God uses the base 5 is he wanted to say that the decimal system is based on the fact that we have 10 fingers. So that was the initial way primitive man counted. Now, with God, the Torah talks about the hand of God, but it never talks about God as having two hands. It always talks about one hand, so to speak. So God only uses 5 fingers. But okay, that's an interesting speculation. But certainly...
God has only 5 fingers, one hand?
Well...
that's an assumption of the shape.
Well, we do... Well, the Tanakh does talk about the Yad Hashem, but it never says Yedei Hashem. All right, but again, it's hard to say. Because on the other hand, in Kabbalah, that's obviously not true, because Kabbalah describes always God's right arm is Chesed, and God's left arm is Gevurah. So, I mean, that imagery is given very much there. And by the way, that's also a metaphor, because, apologizing to the lefties in the room, the biblical and rabbinic imagery always talks about the right hand as the dominant, powerful hand, and the left hand as the weaker hand. And the concept that the right hand of God is loving kindness indicates that the dominant midah of God is love. And that should also be the way, in fact, Chazal have a beautiful phrase in how you relate. should also be the way, in fact, Chazal have a beautiful phrase, the biblical and rabbinic imagery to love, and be the way, in fact, Chazal have a beautiful phrase in how you relate to a child. It says, you have to have this chesed and gevura, but it says, the right hand should draw near, and the left hand should push away. Meaning, the dominant, strong relationship should be one of endearment, and the discipline needs to be there, but that should be the less pronounced aspect of the relationship. In fact, I read a book by a very fine a psychologist in the religious community, Sarah Hannah Ratcliff. She's a therapist in Toronto, where she suggests as a rule of thumb that one should endeavor that 75% of their interactions with their children should be positive. She suggests a 75-25 ratio. Now, if you follow yourself, if you follow yourself around with a tape recorder, you might have almost a reversal of that. You know, it might be a 75-25 the other way. But if you think about an adult, let's assume that you go through a day, and you know, we were insulted once that day. You know, it might destroy our day. You say, it's like a bad day. You know, somebody said something bad to me. You know, one thing. And you think about how many times kids often hear negative comments and the like. So you can imagine that it probably has some effect on it. Yeah. Yeah, 210 years. Not slavery, though. It was 210 years from the time that Yaakov and his children arrived. Now remember, when they arrived, Joseph was still alive. So the actual amount of slavery was actually around 100 years or less.
So as a Yaakov time,
yes,
we have 600,000 male souls.
That's correct. Oh, from the age of 20. That's right. Well, it's interesting. There are statisticians that say yes, but according to Chazal, it's not treated as a question, because Chazal specifically say that the fertility of the Jewish people in Egypt was considered to be miraculous. It talks about sextuplets being born routinely. Women were producing six children at a time, etc. So it is considered to be a miraculous thing. That's the pasuk says, Kasher Yanu Oto. The more the Egyptians afflicted the Jewish people, Kain Yirbeh V'Kain Yifrot, so they increased, and so they broke out. But I've even seen work that even statistically, even without assuming tremendous miraculous work. See, it's even worse if you consider this.
How many people came along with them? And were they...
Well, the Chumash says 70 people, right? The Chumash says 70 people. It doesn't indicate there were other people that came along.
Not when they went down to Egypt, but when they left Egypt, there were Arabs.
Oh, how many were the Erev Rav? I don't know. But that still doesn't change the fact that in terms of population numbers, you got to go from the 70 to the 600,000. I mean, the Erev Rav was a separate calculation. By the way, you know there's a Midrash that says that 4/5 of the Jewish people actually died in the plague of darkness. So when we say 600,000 men left, and with women and children, you may have had 3 million, is often the estimate that's given, that was only 1/5 of the population. So in other words, you had actually 15 million people in Mitzrayim. And there's another opinion that even says it was 1/50th of the population. You know, so you're dealing... So those are certainly super miraculous numbers. If they're meant to be taken literally, I'm not entirely sure. Yeah.
In light of what your last comment is, I find some of these... not Mitzrayim, but some of these comments... that the miracle from 70 to 600,000, 70 to 1.5 million is not sufficient. It has to be 15 million, or it has to be 50 million.
Yeah.
I don't understand that. Why is it like when they go across the Red Sea? It's not enough that it has to be parted, but it has to be parted in 12 channels of flowers and trees. Why is that?
Yeah.
If I don't mind my asking,
well,
that's very
difficult. You know, there's a thought from the Vilna Gaon, the Haggadah. This is a part of the Haggadah where we try to increase the number of plagues. Like one person says, the Egyptians had 10 plagues in Mitzrayim, and that's the finger of God, and the Yam Suf is the hand of God. So on the Yam Suf, there were 50 plagues. That's opinion number one. Second opinion says, well, each plague in Egypt had four parts. So the finger of God is 40 plagues, and therefore the Yam Suf is 40 times 5, 200 plagues. And then we have Rabbi Akiva that says, oh no, every plague in Egypt had five parts. So that means a total of 50, and that's the finger of God,
Multiply 50 times 5, and you got 250 plagues, right? What is the purpose of increasing the plagues? The Vilna Gaon says a cute thought. The Torah says in Exodus that God promises us, all the plagues I brought on Egypt, I will never bring on you. So the more they got, the fewer things we can get. But why we do this, it's difficult. Now, the commentaries do say that the numbers, the quantifications that are given in Midrashim, are often not meant to be taken literally in terms of actual numbers, but they're simply reflective of massive amounts, large amounts. For example, even if you look at the casualties that are given at the time of the Roman destruction of Eretz Israel and your Jerusalem, we are given numbers that are much, much greater than the Holocaust. And although it's not totally impossible that there were millions of Jews who were killed, but not the numbers of 50 million, 100 million. I mean, there are numbers that were given that may have been larger than the world's population at that particular time. So Chazal freely did use numbers just to indicate the magnitude of something. That's a way of making people think, but it's not always meant to be taken.
It's just like the amplification that we see at the time with the Red Sea split and the Medrash that each tribe had its own little channel and their own little flowers.
Right.
What are they trying to achieve with that? Isn't that the tremendous miracle of the splitting at that very moment?
Well, there are two things. But you know, first of all, you're making an assumption already that Medrash was not meant to be taken literally.
No,
so
I'm
what?
Asking.
I mean, if it in fact happens, then the point that the Medrash is designing to teach us is that God was not only concerned for our survival, but God was concerned with our comfort. I mean, that's a certain element of understanding God. Now, whether it's to be taken literally that was the particular manifestation, or whether it is making a more general point in a metaphorical way, that I don't know. But there is a point that's being made. The point there that's being made is God doesn't just, like, you know, want to get the job done. In other words, God is committed to keeping us alive, maybe, but does he have to give us, you know, nice comfort and it's trying to show that HaKadosh Baruch Hu worries about that aspect as well. So there is certainly a point that the Medrash is making. Okay, so this idea of the Ten Sefirot, now again, this is a very, very, very superficial introduction to a very complicated topic, and again, I'm not an expert in it, but I think that the well-rounded Jew should at least have this terminology as part of their cachet of knowledge, just to be aware of what it is. And let me give you an example where it comes up a lot. It comes up in the Yushpizin. This is the source of the Yushpizin. And in the counting of the Omer, this is very, very interesting. The Omer period are the 49 days between Pesach and Shavuot, right? We count the Omer, and of course the message of that is Pesach is the holiday of freedom, and Shavuot is the holiday of responsibility and obligation. And the linkage is to remind us, freedom has no value unless you connect it to responsibility. Very important lesson for modern society. So Hillary Clinton did not invent this idea, right? She's totally not saying things about Billy. But the ethics of responsibility are fundamental in the very fact that freedom is not an end. Freedom is a means to be able to achieve a meaning in our lives by obeying the will of Hashem.
When you spoke about the Sefirot and the fact that opposite powers synthesized to an higher level, it really brings me immediately Hegel and his theory about the development in society.
Yes.
The Teza and Antiteza.
That's correct.
Do you think he was actually influenced by the Kabbalah?
I think it is possible, because you have to keep in mind that there was a very strong, during the Middle Ages and into the Renaissance, and even later, there was a very strong Christian mystical tradition. And the Christian mystical tradition borrowed many, many ideas, although they just from Jewish Kabbalah. So it is not at all beyond the pale that Hegel's idea of the dialectical tension of opposites resulting in a higher truth was based on Kabbalistic sources. It's certainly very, very reasonable. Not that Hegel himself learned Kabbalah, but these were ideas that permeated general consciousness in those times. I mean, even Marxism, right? Marxism is a perversion of Kabbalah. But the concept is, out of the struggle of opposites emerges a higher truth. Right? The notion of dialectic. That is the basis of the American legal system that is called the adversary system. Right? What is the theory of the adversary system? You get two sides. Each one is trying to prove that the other side is a liar or that they're right. And the theory is, out of these contradictory poles, a truth emerges, right? So it is really part of the fabric of the universe, as it were. Matter, protons and electrons, are positive and negative, right? The whole world, the whole universe, corresponds to the spiritual structure of dialectical tension and contradiction that results in higher truth. Now, in the Sefirat HaOmer, we have 7 weeks. Well, in Kabbalah, each week of the Omer is identified with one of these 7 lower Sefirot. So week number 1, which is of course the week of Passover, is the week of Chesed, loving kindness. Week number 2 is the week of Gevurah, which is Yitzchak's week. Week number 3 is Tiferet, beauty, which is Yaakov. Week number 4, Netzach, eternity, is Moshe. Week number 5, glory, is Aaron. Week number 6 is Yosef. Week number 7 is Malchut David. But then it gets more complicated, because since every week has 7 days, every week is given, every day in the Omer is given its address based on its day and based on its week. So for example, the first night of the Omer is called Chesed of Chesed, loving kindness of loving kindness, because it is the first day of the first week. So it's the day of Abraham and the week of Abraham. The second day is called Gevurah, right? Inner strength of Chesed, within the week of Chesed. Now, it's very complicated, because what happens is, it says in the Zohar that every single Sfira is included within every other Sfira. It's like the Chinese boxes, or the concept is every part contains the whole. In Chesed is all, and in Gevurah is all. They're all in each other. And therefore, the second day of the first week is the Gevurah that is within Chesed. The first day of the second week is the Chesed that is within Gevurah. Some people, actually, if you look at many Sidurim, they'll say that after you count the Omer, you say Hayom, Yom Echad, Ba'Omer, today is the first day of the Omer, and they say Chesed of Chesed. This is the day of Chesed of Chesed, the day of Gevurah of Chesed. Right? And the last day is, of course, Malchut Sheba Malchut, kingship of kingship. Now, it's very hard. If you were to ask me, what is the difference between the second day of the first week, which is the Gevurah that is in Chesed, and the first day of the second week, that is the Chesed that's in Gevurah, very, very difficult. These are very, very subtle. I did come across a calendar. Somebody in Chabad, in New York, put it together. It's called a guideline for spiritual growth during the Omer period, in which he goes with this approach, and he identifies what behaviors we could emulate for each of these days, to emulate the Gevurah of Chesed, the Chesed of Gevurah, Netzach, etc., and how we apply it to daily life, because the Kabbalistic idea is that the way we behave in emulating these midot is how that light of God becomes accessible to us. Okay, so it might be an interesting... 49 days, right? The 49 different levels.
A little story on each day?
Yeah, it's not so much a story. Well, yes, stories sometimes, but kind of a message of how do you incorporate the meaning of that Sfira in how you live. It's actually worthy. I want to give an interesting course on this, a day-to-day present at 49 sessions, it would be kind. Well, we can start. Yeah, but this is something to be aware of, the idea of the Sfirot. Now, I want to mention one more. Again, I don't want to get too much into Kabbalah, because Kabbalah is already, as it were, the next great tradition that almost took over. But I want to mention one other idea of Kabbalah, and that is the idea of Tzimtzum. Now, Tzimtzum, Letzamtzem, means to limit or to contract. And this was a problem that the Ari had. The Ari basically said He raised a very simple question. It's almost a child's question, but it's a good question. God is everywhere. God is everywhere. If God is everywhere, how can I exist? Aren't I taking up the space in which God is supposed to be? Right? So the Ari basically answered his question by saying, in order for God to create the world, God had to roll over on some level into himself. God had to contract in order for there to be room for other things to exist. And then in Kabbalah there's a great debate. God didn't really contract. It is a metaphor, as it were. But what does this say to us? I mean, is this, I mean, you know, it's kind of a very mechanical, physical statement, like what does it have? Does it have any particular meaning? The answer, yes, it has an enormous meaning on a spiritual sense. And this is called Tzimtzum. God withdrew into himself to create room. And that tells us the following, that the fundamental act of creation was one of withdrawal and concealment of the divine. And in a spiritual sense, that means that it is inherent in the operation of the universe that God not be perceived openly and obviously. Because if God would be perceived openly and obviously, I would not have my autonomy, I would not have my choice, I would not have my free will. So God had to create me by withdrawing and concealing his presence. So people say, you know, why doesn't God do miracles? Or people ask the question, in fact, this is actually a partial response to why there's evil in the world. People say, as the book says, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, let's answer it this way, at least a partial answer. Let's imagine we had a world where bad things only happen to bad people, and only good things happen to good people. So every time you did a good deed, you got $1 million in front of your house. Every time you did a bad deed, you got an electric shock. What would happen after a short while? We would be as conditioned as a pigeon to always push the right switch. But would that be virtue? Would that be goodness? Or will we simply be conditioned like an animal to always do those things that get us good things? Now, if virtue is virtue, only when there is choice, and choice implies that the alternatives are attractive either way, and you choose goodness because it's good, then it's almost inevitable that you have to have a world where goodness does not get its immediate reward. Because if goodness would get its immediate reward, and evil would get its immediate negative consequences, then the good that I choose would not be because it's good. The good that I choose would be because it's expedient, comfortable, and beneficial. This is what Tzimtzum talks about. God creates by concealing his essence. Because if God's essence would not be concealed, then I would not have the autonomy of being able to exercise free will. So it's not just a physical thing, you know, God shrunk so I could occupy space. But it literally means there's a concealment of the divine that is inherent to the operation of the world. And in fact, the very word olam, world, comes from laha'alim, to conceal or to hide. What is the meaning of world? A place where God is concealed, a place where God is hidden. It is the hiddenness of the divine that is the whole source of free will and autonomy. Right? So Tzimtzum is very, very important, but it also reminds us of the notion, therefore, that sometimes the way you create, whether it's creating a child or whatever it is by withdrawing. That's the concept of hod. We talked about this hod before. That is the notion of letting the person be what they are instead of shaping them and manipulating them to your will. Because God creates by withdrawing, right? Withdrawing, so too we create by withdrawing. That inherent in creation is withdrawal. So again, these are insights that are very, very practical in terms of how we deal with our own lives.
Yeah.
Well, yes.
How they teach you and so on, and you grow up and respect them.
Well, you know, the thing is that
in the Muslim community, you drop Muslim. If you drop to the Jewish community, likely to be Jewish, and if you, and so on.
No, I understand, but the point is that there might be areas of life. There might be many areas of life that are beyond the arena of choice, so etc. In other words, God's not going to hold me accountable. You know, if I was never raised Jewish, etc., and I happen to be Jewish, but I wasn't raised Jewish. On the other hand, within whatever circumstances I am in, there will always be arenas of moral choice that I can be expected to make, for which I will be held accountable. In other words, you're just telling me, in other words, you're just making the point that the arena of choice will not be the same for every individual. Certain things are the givens. Yeah, and I agree that there are certain givens. On the other hand, within those givens, unless you're dealing with someone that is, you know, mentally unable to control themselves, which is very, very rare, within the givens, there is an arena of choice for which one has to be responsible. And that is the notion of tzimtzum, that God hides himself to create the reality of choice. Because if there's open and obvious divinity, you know, where's your choice? You know, if God were to come to me, I'm about to eat a ham sandwich, and I get a vision of God saying, "Don't touch that, or I'll strike you dead." You know, that's not choice at that point, right? That's simply compulsion. But God wants there to be choice, right? So if you think about this, therefore, in a way, the poetic metaphors that Kabbalah uses do correspond to basic philosophical truths as well, which were stated in a different garb. In other words, a lot of things, these are not necessarily different systems. They are different ways of describing realities, but they can be reduced to common language, which is really Yehuda Halevi's point, that philosophy tries to analyze something intellectually, while prophecy perceives truth through intuition. But fundamentally, the truths might be the same. And this might explain the very interesting comment of, I think, the Ramah, the creator of Moshe Isserles, where he said, you know, he didn't understand the whole debate about philosophy versus Kabbalah. He thought philosophy and Kabbalah were exactly the same thing, since he didn't understand the difference. And there is a point in truth in which it's a very radically different manner of speaking, but fundamentally the truths are going to be the same, which, as you would expect, that truth would be truth, no matter what levush, what garment it is clothed in. And of course, a book like Tanya, which is written by the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, is actually an attempt in many ways to integrate a rationalist philosophy with the study of Kabbalah. Right? That's an interesting attempt to do that. Okay. I'm sorry, what time do you have?
Oh, 5:20.
5:20.
Okay.
I'm
sorry, 5:10.
Okay. I'm sorry, I have to announce that I'm not going to be here next week. Everyone knows that.
But okay. What about the evening class?
Yeah, that's going to, yeah. So, in other words, there's a new class that's starting the 16th, but I'm not going to be here.
So, okay.
Thursday I'm just gone.
Great.
I'm not going to be here.
Do you have a substitute for the evening class?
I have not gotten a substitute.
So the 16th, there will not be a class on the 16th?
That's correct.
Whether morning or night?
Morning and night.
Okay.
Although with the night check. See, the night you want to check. I will not be here at night, but maybe Rabbi Hopper may want to get a substitute. Yes, so you may want to check with him, but I will not be here the 16th.
Yeah,
I'm sorry?
Two professors.
There is a professor before me that night?
That was 8:30.
Yeah.
From
oh, okay, that's important. Yeah. I won't be here at 8:30, but there is the Thursday night class has a professor before me.
Oh, well, that's not your section.
No. My section begins 8:30.
So when we sign up for the grad school, that means it starts from 7 o'clock to 10?
Yes. you didn't know what you're getting yourself into. maybe you could, I don't know. It's like a Chinese menu. You gotta buy all the courses. You know, you can't sign up for one part.
Why did they pick the name Kabbalah anyway?
Kabbalah means a received tradition, because this was considered to go back to Adam. That's what it said. That's what they say. I just want to say that since I will not be meeting with you till after Purim, so let me just give you a little thought about Purim before we break, just so you'll have a holiday. Although it's not directly on the... I'm sorry. Yes. Yeah.
How does... there have been Holocaust czar very many
terrible things that have happened to Jews over the years. That's Kabbalah.
Well, that's very interesting. You have to understand that really, if you think about this, the genesis of why Kabbalah, and again, it's hard to understand this, but Kabbalah was extremely, extremely popular in the 1600s, 1700s. I mean, women and children were learning it. I mean, when I say women, I mean, the women then, you have to keep in mind, many of them were illiterate. I mean, the level of education for women was very, very low. It's much higher today. And yet, even the women who were barely literate were learning mysticism and Kabbalah and everything else. It was just a very, very popular thing. And if you look at it, Gershon Scholem was a great, not a religious man, but a very knowledgeable person in basic Kabbalistic history, at least, actually asserts that Kabbalah was always a response to tremendous cataclysmic tragedy in the Jewish people. And in particular, the rise of Kabbalah can be tied to the Spanish Inquisition and the expulsion of the Jews from Spain. Now, to some degree, we don't have a sense of how shattering that was, because we've had Holocausts and things in which more Jews have lost their lives. But keep in mind that the Jewish community in Spain had been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. They were vastly successful in politics, the Abarbanel, in business, in finance, in poetry, in philosophy, in science. And the expulsion of the population and their forced conversion of some was considered to be such a shattering tragedy. And in particular, how could it be in Spain, where, after all, the Jews were so cultured and so accepted, right? Kind of an echo of how could there be a Holocaust from Germany, right? Mm-hmm. Where Jews were the most assimilated. And as a result, people began to realize or feel that some of the rational philosophical tradition did not give them adequate answers to many of these problems. And they turned to Kabbalah. Now, in the mystical idea, there's a notion called shattering of the vessels, that sometimes God's light results in vessels shattering, in things happening in the world. And out of the breakage, out of the darkness, comes new light. And they saw this as a foreshadowing of the birth pains of Mashiach. And that's why it's no accident that in the generation following the Spanish Inquisition, and then we had the Khmelnytsky massacres in the Ukraine, we had people like Shabtai Tzvi, right? Because the atmosphere was ripe to try to understand the suffering by connecting it to ultimate redemption. And that's why Kabbalah, you know, became very, very powerful and very, very dominant. It's an interesting question. Why in the aftermath of the Holocaust one did not see an immediate turn to a mystical tradition? Because maybe the state of Israel, to some degree there's a catch-up, to some degree there is a turn to Kabbalah today, but although that seems to be more connected to Buddhism and Eastern religions than it is to the Holocaust itself. But Scholem does show that present century accepted, and that's an interesting, very interesting question, Kabbalah usually became very popular as an attempt to try to come to grips with the evil that was befalling the Jewish people. Well, that's the basic idea, the Hester Panim, that God conceals his face. That's in the Chumash itself. That's not a Kabbalistic idea, that's in the Chumash. But they developed the idea that Hester Panim is the precursor for ultimate redemption. You know, they showed how it was in very specific and detailed ways. But again, Hester Panim is connected to Tzimtzum, right? Because what does God do? God facilitates our choices by concealing his face. Because when his face is not concealed, there's no choice to be made. It's obvious. If the truth is obvious, it's not a choice. There's got to be concealment in the world. But anyway, let me just share with you a thought about Purim, which actually ties into exactly your question. There's a well-known Gemara that says a person is supposed to imbibe, drink on Purim, until they don't know the difference between two phrases. They don't know the difference between Arur Haman, cursed be Haman, and Baruch Mordechai, blessed be Mordechai. You gotta drink till you don't know the difference. So, and the Gemara even gives us a very strange story that one rabbi invited another rabbi over to his house for Purim, and in the course of their festivities, he slit his throat with a knife, killed him by accident, and he felt so bad when he got better that he prayed for him, and there was a revival of the dead, Chiyat HaMeitim, and everything was fine. The next year, when he invited him over again, he said, "I'd really rather not go." I don't know if God does a miracle 2 years in a row. I'm not sure about it. Anyway, but it does use this unusual phrase, till you don't know the difference. And by the way, you know, in a way, it's important to take it very seriously as well, because although there's a mitzvah to rejoice and even to drink a little bit, or a lot, depending on what you do, but things like driving, one has to be very careful. I remember a few years ago in Baltimore, a boy was killed driving a car after he had been drinking. So certainly, if you have children or friends who are involved in this, you have to have, it's very important to be a designated driver who does not drink anything. Okay, but at least if we're in the confines of our home and we're not going anywhere, there is indeed part of the tradition of Purim is to drink. But what is the phrase, until you don't know the difference between Baruch Mordechai and Arur Haman? So there are a lot of interpretations. One interpretation says, if you add up the numerical gematria of these two phrases, paradoxically they add up to the same number, 502. So you should get so drunk that your mind isn't that clear, so you can't add up the numbers. Meaning, alright. But there is an explanation that says the following. The Talmud tells us that the removal of the ring, remember Ahasuerus removed his signet ring and he gave it to Haman, giving him authorization to kill the Jewish people. So the Talmud says, you know, the removal of that ring did more good for the Jewish people than the 48 prophets in the Bible and the 7 women prophetesses. Why is that? Because those 48 prophets and the 7 women prophetesses kept on telling the Jewish people, do tshuva, repent, 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 and nobody listens. But when Haman gets that ring, all of a sudden everybody gets together, they do tshuva, they repent, etc. So it says, you know, taking off that ring did a lot of good for the Jewish people, even more so than the 48 prophets and the 7 prophets. Right? Arboim u'shmona neviim v'sheva neviot. So what do we see from this? We see from this that, you know, when we think about what we're grateful for Purim, we tend to focus on the fact that we were on the verge of destruction, we were on the verge of genocide, but God at the last minute stepped in through Mordechai and Esther and saved us. We tend to emphasize the Yeshua. None of us are grateful for the evil decree that was on our heads. We're grateful for being delivered from it. But on a deeper level, you often see that even in the adversity and challenges that God gives us, there are hidden blessings as well. And here, the adversity that Haman wanted to do to us stimulated us to repentance, to tshuva, to a higher level of avodat Hashem. And therefore, what the Gemara means is the following. A person should reach a level of joy on Purim. Drinking is just a means to that. Until you recognize that I'm grateful to God not only for the good thing that Mordechai brought me, the redemption, but I see now how even the adversity of Haman was something good for me. It brought me to tshuva and ma'asim tovim. And here, of course, there's a very fundamental lesson that applies to our lives in microcosm. And that is that the adversities and the frustrations and the disappointments are often the tools that stimulate us to higher levels of growth and higher levels of avodah. And therefore, it's not merely, as it were, to see the light at the end of a dark tunnel, but to perceive that even within the dark tunnel, there is a hidden light. Now, in many, many cases, this is enormously hard. The Holocaust, you know, again, we can't talk about specific instances, but once again, even then, I always refer to Viktor Frankl's work, where he talks about the notion of finding meaning and redemption, even in suffering. That in the suffering, one has opportunities to develop compassion and courage and love, which might not be present in normal life. It is precisely, sometimes, the extraordinary confrontation with the depths of evil that can bring out within a human being the greatest capacities for good. And that's really what Purim is, because Purim is, as you know, the prototype of what is called the hidden miracle. In fact, the word Esther means hidden or concealment. And why is Purim a hidden miracle? Because if you look at every, for number one, as you know, the name of God is not in the Megillah Esther. There is a tradition when it says Melech, the king, it also refers to God. But that's a tradition. But God's name is not in the book of Esther. Very, very unusual. But part of why that is so is that the story of Purim is not an obvious supernatural intervention. If you analyze every step in the story of Purim, you could ascribe it to politics. Ahasuerus kills his queen because she defies him. Well, in the ancient world, that's what you did. The queen didn't listen. You executed her. He held a beauty contest and he picked Esther. Somebody had to be picked. Esther was pretty. Mordechai happens to overhear two people who want to assassinate the king and reports it and gets, well, he gets a commendation. Haman then becomes prime minister. He wants to destroy the Jews without knowing that Esther is, in fact, of that family. And he gets frustrated only because Esther happens to be queen, and therefore he gets defeated. Now, there's no supernatural thing here. It's a series of discrete events, which, by the way, took place over 10 years. It's not like it all happened in a week. It was slowly. Esther was queen for many years before Haman, etc. It's only in retrospect that you see the hand of God. So it's not like Pesach, which is open and obvious and clear, 10 plagues. It is very, very subtle. And only if you are willing to put the pieces together do you see God. And that's why it's called Nistar. It is hidden. But you have to have eyes to see that. That's also why there's a custom to wear masquerades on Purim. Right? Because what is a mask? A mask reminds me that appearances are deceiving. What you see is not what you get. There's an inner reality that is not always visible to the external eye. Purim reminds us that God is involved in our lives and is involved in the world, even when there is nothing open and miraculous about it. That's why Purim occurs in Galut, because Galut is the prototype of that hidden relationship. And yet another dimension of that hiddenness is that the goodness of Purim is not only in the redemption, but the goodness of Purim is even in the adversity. And that's the idea of drinking, reaching the simcha, where even in the Arur Haman, I see the challenge that it gave me, the impetus that it gave me. This is also given as an answer for why there's a question the Gemara asks. How come we don't say the Hallel prayer on Purim? It's a good question, because Hanukkah, for example, which is a post-biblical holiday, we say Hallel for 8 days. So every holiday we say Hallel. Why don't I say Hallel on Purim? So the Talmud gives three answers, but one answer that I want to share with you, which seems to be the main answer, is there is no need to recite Hallel because the reading of the Megillah takes the place of the Hallel. In other words, by reading the Megillah, I'm praising God. So why is that so? What if I'm on a desert island? What if I don't have a Megillah? Do I say Hallel? Well, we rule you don't say Hallel. So the explanation that's given is Hallel for a miracle must assume the contours of the miracle. Where the miracle is open, obvious, supernatural, and divine, well, everything's divine, but supernatural, then the Hallel must be open, obvious. God did this and that. But where the miracle is hidden, secret, and concealed, then God must be praised indirectly and with subtlety. So it's inappropriate to have the open, obvious Hallel for the hidden, subtle miracle. Rather, the hidden, subtle miracle has the less obvious Hallel, which is Megillat Esther, which does not have God's name in it. But that's why Purim is a very, very important holiday in many, many ways. It's a lot of fun, of course. But the reason it's primarily important, because it makes us remember that God is in the ordinary, not just the extraordinary. God is in normal life, not only in extraordinary life. And in particular, when we live in a day and age where generally divine manifestation tends not to be open and obvious and clear, it reminds us of the faith we have in Hashem, even at times of where there doesn't seem to be any overt divine intervention. And in other words, it reminds us, Hester Panim means God might be concealed, but he's still behind the window, like a mother looking after a child behind a curtain, but the mother is still there. Yet another thing I just should say about Purim, you know, we know, of course, that one of the mitzvot of Purim or two of the mitzvot of Purim, is that in addition to reading the Megillah, one has to give food to one's friends and acquaintances, and charity to the poor. Both of these, of course, are mitzvot that are associated with unity, togetherness, and love of your fellow Jew. And why is Purim so connected to this? Because keep in mind, Haman is a descendant of Amalek. Haman is from Amalek. And the commentaries tell us that the Amalek that tries to destroy us is because of an Amalek that exists within us. When the cancer of Amalek is in our hearts, then the Amalek that is outside of us has power over us. And the cancer of the Amalek within our hearts is the hatred or indifference that one Jew has for another Jew. And consequently, the Jewish people understood that if God allowed them to triumph over the external Amalek, it was incumbent upon them to eradicate the internal Amalek. And that internal Amalek is the Sinat Chinam that exists. And of course, we overcome that by going out of our way to build bridges of friendship and love and care for each other, which is reflected, of course, in Mishloach Manot and Matanot Liyav Yomim. Right? So it's very, very connected. That's also why, right before Purim, they used to give the half shekel. The idea of the half shekel is also a reminder of unity, because when I give a half shekel to the temple, a half is incomplete and defective unless you connect it to another half. Right? In other words, that reminds me of the message, I have no wholeness except to the extent I connect to the other. So in effect, it's all connected. The fact that the calendar cycle is such that the giving of the shekel precedes Purim is because God is giving us the medicine before He gives us the illness. The Machzit HaShekel is the antidote to the Amalek inside of me, which in turn enables the Amalek outside of me to destroy me. You see? So it's also connected in that way. So I wish you all a very, very good Purim, a happy Purim, a joyous Purim, and God willing to see you in 2 weeks.
I just want to say that this
I hope it's something.
What time is it? It's right here.
You don't have to know.